Let's pray together. God, thanks for this time together where we get to hear truths through music. And thank you for your love that it does look as though it's reckless. You do things that many of us would never consider because we're afraid. But you do things because you are good, you're faithful, you're loving. You're all powerful. There is nothing that stands between you and your good plan. God, thank you for all that you're doing in the ministries here in this church. We're people who don't necessarily deserve to be a part of your kingdom and a part of what you're doing, yet you invite us, you call us into it. And I pray that as we hear from your word this morning, that we would be reminded of just how good and faithful you are, how merciful you are. And sometimes that mercy is going to look like tearing things down in our lives so that you can rebuild in your grace. God, I pray that our hearts would be open and ready to listen to what you would have to say to us, that you would encourage our faith. That if there's people in here who don't claim the faith, that they might see what kind of a God you are, and you might call them to yourself and invite them into relationship. Be with us during this time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the clearest pictures of intoxicating power and its effects on others actually comes out of a story of a children's movie. And because I'm a dad of an 8-year-old and a 10-year-old, these just come to mind much more naturally. It's in The Lion King, and it's found in the character named Scar. So Scar is this lion who is King Mufasa's brother. And he has a desire to have power in the throne, but his nephew's in the way. So Scar devises a plan to get his brother killed and to convince everyone, including his nephew, that he's the reason for his death. And he uses his skills, gains the throne, gets power, it works, he's persuasive, he's sly, he uses his influence. He uses real ability, real deception, seizes power, ends up on the throne, and it works. He is the king. All the lions end up serving him. His place seems secure. And if he had never done any of that, he wouldn't have made it to the throne. So he actually got what he desired, but it didn't last forever. By the end of the story, the land is in ruin. Animals are starving. And his power ends up bringing death, including his own. One of the messages that this movie teaches is that there is a kind of power that gets results, but it will end up killing everything. There's a kind of power that gets results that you might be looking for, but it will end up destroying you. Scar shows this in the movie. But I bet you we could name experiences in our own lives where we've seen this happen to other people, where we've experienced it ourselves. And today, we're going to see that in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. You see, we've been going through this series, Genesis 1 through 11, and we are almost done. Next week, we'll be closing out this series, and we've seen human rebellion against God's plan over and over, and God's response is with patient restrain, restarting, recreating. And today we're going to enter Genesis 10 and 11, another genealogy with significance for the rest of the story of Scripture. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 10. We're going to be starting in verse 1, and if you want to, and you don't have a Bible, you can pull the Bible out of the pew in front of you. It's going to be on page 9. And I also encourage you, if you don't have your own Bible, there are Bibles that you can take home on the windows as you're leaving in the foyer. If you don't know where that's at, please come talk to me. I would love to get you a Bible in your hands that you can call your own. Now, while we are reading, I want us to notice a couple of things. Even in the genealogy, and then there's going to be a story attached to this genealogy, what is the problem that's exposed in the text? Because it's not going to be on the surface. What is the problem that you see? And then how does God respond to it? So what's the problem? How does God respond to it? And I don't have time to read the entire text. I wish we could, but I'll direct us at what verses we're going to be at. So Genesis chapter 10, starting in verse 1. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, the Kittites, and the Rodanites. Verse 5, from these the maritime people spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations, and each with its own language. The sons of Ham, we saw last time we were together, Ham is the one who did something very evil to his family, and these are his descendants. They're players that come up throughout the story: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. And then we get this little narrative here. Cush, verse 8, was the father of Nimrod, who became a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom, so he went around building kingdoms. There were Babylon, Uruk, Akkad, and Calneh, and Shinar. That's also another word for Babylon. From that land, he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin, which is in between Nineveh and Calah, which is the great city. Go down to verse 18. Later, the Canaanite clans scattered, and the borders of Canaan reached from Sidon to Gerar as far as Gaza, and then towards Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboiim as far as Laisha. If you're familiar with the biblical story, you have heard all of these places before. It's because this is setting up, helping you get an idea of what the world is like. Verse 20, these are the sons of Ham by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. Sons were also born to Shem, whose older brother was Japheth. Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber. That's also the word for Hebrew. Verse 25, two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. His brother was Joktan. Verse 30, the region where they lived stretched from Mesha towards Sephar in the eastern hill country. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. These are the clans of Noah's sons according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. Now, chapter 11 takes us back. How did we become divided? How did they become dispersed? Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. And as people moved eastward, take note of that, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that, why? We may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the people were building. And the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Good job. You've read two genealogies since we've started this series. Very, very good. And for those of you, if this is your first time reading the Bible, congratulations. You've done what many Christians have a hard time doing, which is read genealogies. When we read Genesis 10 and 11, the problem is underneath the surface because the author does not come out and say, "And they did evil." No, at first glance, what we see, what it looks like, is human flourishing. People are multiplying, cities are built, kingdoms are forming, humanity is strong, organized, united. In Genesis 11, the whole earth has one language, it has a common vision, a shared purpose, and on the surface, it looks like progress. Even their desires sound understandable. They want security. They don't want to be scattered. They want significance. They want a name. They want a world that feels stable. They want a world that feels full. And those desires are not wrong by themselves. So what makes Babel so dangerous? The clue is in verse 2 of chapter 11. It says, as people moved eastward. In Genesis, moving east is often a sign of moving away from the presence of God. That's what we have happening here. He's not just giving us a geographical clue. This is a theological point. These people are not just building a city. They're not just trying to build life and security and significance. What they are doing is all of those things apart from surrender to the Lord. And there is a way to generate power by using God-given gifts to receive from God without God-given surrender. There is a way where you can generate momentum and some idea of what looks like success by using the gifts that God gives us apart from God-given surrender. Nimrod, one of the men in the genealogy, it's a name that sounds like the Hebrew word for "we will rebel." The man was powerful. He had real strength. He had made himself a name. In fact, people went along chanting like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. It's like when I was in junior high, we had basketball games and you'd do a fadeaway and you'd say, "Kobe, you have a name. That's Nimrod." In Genesis 11 shows us that just how much power a unified people can have, even apart from surrendering to God. Nimrod linked to the rise of Babylon, to the rise of the great city, Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, two empires that would control much of the narrative in the scriptures. They have real power to control not only their own lives, but also the lives of others. The danger in Babel is not the presence of gifts. It's not the presence of unity or culture building. It is to use those things apart from surrendering to God. And that kind of power is addicting, it is intoxicating, and it is enslaving. Because it feels like it works for a while. And the truth is, we have access to that. We are tempted to that. And it leads to the same ending. We've seen empires come and go doing the same thing, where they use technology, medicine, money, military, unity, propaganda to secure life and control others. Apart from surrender, Babylon did it, Egypt did it, Assyria did it, Rome did it, many others along the way. And again, the problem is not the gifts. Do not hear me say that. The problem is using the gifts to avoid surrender to the giver. And the honest truth is that it's not just a temptation for empires in history. It is a temptation for everyone, including us. We live in a culture tempted by the same intoxicating power. In the United States of America, we have a desire for national security, order, unity, financial security, a cultural way of life. And our strength is real, which is why the temptation is also real. Babel claimed to be significant. They claimed to be the gateway of the gods while they were in exile. And they didn't even know it. And I think sometimes we can do the same. We can confuse national strength with God's approval. We can attribute our success to faith in God while our hearts move eastward in exile. Babel power is not unique to one empire. It is the recurring human strategy for building life without surrender. Sometimes we can even experience Babel power not just in culture, but in our workplaces, where it feels like our job owns us because we're trying to secure our worth, secure our future through our performance. So what do? We live in fear of being replaced. We have guilt for taking rest. People become obstacles in our way. Some of you have experienced the oppressiveness of that kind of a culture where others live that way, and all of us are tempted to actually live that way as well and get wrapped up in it. Sometimes we even build Babel in our families. We want security for our children. We want them to succeed. So what do? We control everything, and we have the power to do so. Their schedules, their activities, even their future, and it can look fine on the outside. But if we're honest, sometimes that control isn't about trusting God with their future. It's actually about securing our own. But then we have to ask, what is the cost? What's the cost of Babel power? Well, the very thing that we think will build security can become the very thing that causes collapse. Babel built a city so they would not be dispersed. But what happened? They were dispersed. Confusion came at fracture. Collapse of the project. Babel power promises security, but it produces confusion, fracture, collapse, and it can destroy people on its way. Babel power can scale fast, but it will not carry its weight forever. You see, whatever power we wield apart from surrender to the Lord eventually becomes the thing that causes collapse in our lives. And we can actually hurt others in the process. We can burn people out. Families can break apart. Relationships grow tense. Bitterness can grow because the project matters more than the people. We can collapse under the pressure of trying to keep up those underneath us, end up reaping some of the consequences because we get wrapped up into the system. Babel can build that system. It can build a city, but it cannot heal people. No, it's about power. It's not about people. And it's intoxicating because it feels like it works just for a time. But oh, it costs so much. So what does God do? Well, in his mercy and his grace and his justice, and it doesn't exactly look like that, he breaks the project to save the nations. God actually ruins the project. And if you were an Israelite reading and hearing this story, you would immediately feel the weight of the names that were read in the genealogy and in the story of the Tower of Babel. Why? Because the power that many of those nations accrued was at the expense of people like Israel. There were probably times where they were thinking, how will we ever come out from under this oppression? You think of an Israelite living in Egypt. People had suffered under oppression for hundreds of years sometimes. Yet Genesis 11:5 says, but the Lord came down. And it's a gracious reminder that even though Babel had power, they could not reach the heavens. Human power can build a tower, but it cannot produce communion with God. And in that one line, we are reminded of something deeper, that relationship with God never depended on us reaching the heavens. What a grace that is. Relationship with God never depends on us reaching the heavens and climbing up. It always depends on God coming down. At the greatest human strength, God still has to come down. But God doesn't go to creation, decreation mode. No, he restrains by causing a collapse. And he does it by limiting their ability to maintain unity before unity becomes total oppression. And God was not against unity. What he's against is unity used to replace him. He doesn't destroy the people. No, his plan is actually to recover the nations to himself. His preparation for that was to ruin their work that was built apart from surrender to him. And in that ruining, his plan moves towards real restoration, real blessing. And I think we all need to hear this, that sometimes God's loving preparation in our lives looks like ruining a project that we built without surrender. You see, in love, God will disrupt the thing that is destroying it, destroying us, even if it looks like success. God scatters the people in Genesis 11, not because he's given up on the nations, but precisely because he loves them and he wants to bless them. So God will limit what pride can build so that grace can build what pride never will. God limits what pride can build so that his grace can build what our pride never will. Have you ever had one of those moments where you thought that things were going amazing and you were proud of what you built and then it collapsed? This has happened to me way too many times. But one of them was in the beginning of my pastoral ministry. I had been entrusted with a lot. I was responsible for a campus church plant, running a community center, a neighborhood center, all these sorts of ministries, and I wasn't even 30 years old yet. So I felt significant, I felt needed, important, I felt like I had the ability to make change happen in the community, and I really did want people to know Christ. I wanted our church to be known for loving our neighbors. The problem was, I was also a new father, and I had been married for maybe 5 years at that point. And I wanted significance, I wanted security in my place. And my way of doing that was to work harder and longer than anyone else. That would keep me from being replaced. That would keep me feeling needed. But then it came crashing down at one point. Because I had neglected my family. I wasn't present for my daughter, present for my wife. When I was home, I was thinking about all the things that I needed to do at church. And it got to the point where even my wife was discouraged. Discouraged to go to church because of how we were interacting. And I wanted to hide. I wanted to protect my name, but I was putting my family in danger. because of the Babel power that I was accruing, and I was crumbling under it. So God limited what I could build. He was willing to let my job suffer, my work collapse, if it meant that he could rebuild in my life. And looking back, the collapse was mercy, because grace began rebuilding what pride never could. My marriage, me being a more present father, at least heading in that direction, I'm by no means arrived yet, but he got me headed in a different direction. But in the middle of those collapses, we don't feel like it's God's grace. When you are scattered, when you're confused as a result of collapse, we're actually looking for it. Where is the grace? Where is the hope? Because all I feel is the crumbling that's happening. So where is it? Well, if we only read to Genesis 11:9, the grace goes so far as to say God will limit pride and leave the door open for his grace to work. But we don't stop there. We have more history to work from, because there would be a time where instead of needing to reach to the heavens would come down to earth. Instead of needing to have a man-made gospel, a good news that we could attach ourselves to find purpose, to find a name, there would be a gospel that came from the heavens. You see, if you remember, Genesis 10 gives us all these clans, all these nations in the known world that become divided because of the Babylon Project. But later on, there's this group of Jesus followers in Acts chapter 2 who are in an upper room. They're praying together. Jesus had just been resurrected and he had ascended back to the Father, and they're not sure just what to do yet. And at some point, a spirit from heaven comes upon them and they start being able to speak the gospel, the good news, out in Jerusalem. And there's this portion where Luke tells the story where he says there are nations from all over the world. You know where those nations are? Genesis 10. What God had done, he had divided the nations, scattered them in Genesis 10, because he was about to unite them through his gospel of Jesus Christ. So Peter gets up and he preaches, and all these people from all the nations can hear it in their own tongue. And at the end of the message, it says this: those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to that number that day. God's grace didn't just ruin the human project built without surrender. No, he accomplished his own project. Babel says, come let us. And it ends in confusion and scattering. But at Pentecost, that story that I'm talking about, God comes down in his spirit. And instead of confusion, the nations can hear clearly in their own language. Instead of fracture, people are gathered and unified under the gospel that comes from the heavens. You see, Christ is the answer. He's the reversal of Babel. Christ comes down so that we can experience the real blessing of God. We don't know God truly apart from the person of Jesus. And instead of needing to rise to the heavens to earn and make a name for ourselves, God comes down and says, I want to give you my name and my son. So when we're struggling after we've watched collapsed, or when we're tempted to live out Babel power, we can come to Christ and we say, no, this is the proof that real blessing, real significance, a real name, real security comes in him. Because in Christ, we see that God desires to give us blessing. In Christ, we see that God gives real unity, real security, real power, but not in a destructive way. No, it's a way that builds us up and it builds our neighbor. Say, what does that look like? Well, in our jobs, even if everyone else is sucked up into the intoxicating Babel power and the pressure is for us to live in the same way, we know that blessing, true security, true significance doesn't come from moving up the corporate ladder or chasing more money. It comes from surrender. Because Christ shows us the kind of blessing we receive if we surrender to Him. We make decisions based on His values, the way He treated us. Generosity, sacrifice, love, humility. We're willing to lose in Babylon in order to gain in the kingdom of God. So what do? We practice rhythms of rest without apology. We don't treat others as competition. We make people first decisions, even if it costs advancement. With our kids, we don't use our authority and power to control them for our own security. We set boundaries. We teach wisdom and character. We provide structure. We show up. But our mood does not rise and fall based on their performance. Their success does not define our identity. We don't shame them when they struggle. And that is when our kids receive true love, true blessing. That's freedom. That's a change. For some of us, we think we have to reach up to the heavens, but God has already given us that blessing through His Son. For those of us who think we have to secure ourselves to make a name for ourselves, we need to be reminded God has already given us a name. We're invited into His family. Here's a question. What would Goshen look like if we embraced that kind of surrender? We could prioritize security in the body of Christ, in the family of God, over security and money. We can let go of false peace that avoids conflict. We can prayerfully consider how God wants to move in the church, even if all of us have to sacrifice something. How about this? We can honor people with different political views because Christ is our gospel, not our politics. We're going to move into just a couple of moments of reflection. So if you have a journal, I encourage you to pull that out, or you can pull your phone out. And we've been working through a few questions throughout this series. And we're going to add a little element this morning where I'm going to pray for us. And then the worship team, they're going to play in the background. But we're just going to take a couple moments. And I want you to go before God with these questions and just meditate. What is He saying to me this morning? Here's a question. Where am I trying to secure my life, my name, my peace by using God-given gifts without God-given surrender? And the other question, it's more application. What would surrender to Christ look like in that area this week? What would surrender look like to Christ in that area this week? I'm going to pray for us and then take a minute or two and just go before God personally and pray to Him. Let him speak to you on those questions. And then we'll sing together. Let's pray. God, I pray for this time as we just reflect on what You've said to us about how tempting Babel power is. But I pray that we would also listen to the truth about what the costs are and that it is not the answer. In Your mercy, You will allow those things to collapse because You want real blessing. You were not out to destroy the nations. You were out to unify the nations through the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, I pray that we would be a people this morning as we reflect on these questions that are more and more surrendered towards you. And that we would listen to the things that maybe we're using for in our own way, for our own benefit, apart from surrender. God, be with us during this time, and that your Holy Spirit would move in us and comfort us and strengthen our faith. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Take a moment, reflect before God, and then we'll sing together.